So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading verses 21 through 23. I'm sorry, 20 through 23. Let's back up to 20. We don't want to forget that one for sure. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. My goodness, what glorious, comforting, encouraging words those are. Let's thank him for them and ask him to bring them alive for us. Pray with me once again. Our dear Lord, as we look at these words, we are just overwhelmed by the way you present this call to unity, the kind of unity that you want out of your church, the fact that you're praying for us in this prayer of 2,000 years ago. We're just so grateful that you have given us this. And I pray that as we go through this, that we will understand where true unity comes from and how we pursue that unity through pursuing you. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, most of you know that sometimes life can be a paradox. A paradox is simply something that appears to be true but isn't, or something that appears not to be true that is. And the paradox that we run into in life quite often is, you would think that if we pursued something with abandon, if we really set our minds and our heart on something, and that became the most important thing to us, and we pursued that, that ultimately we would find it. But quite often what happens is the very thing that we seek is the very thing that we do not find because we are seeking for it in the wrong way. I knew a woman who was a member of this church a long time ago. She's no longer here. But there was one thing that she wanted in her life more than anything else, and that was love. She wanted a long-lasting, monogamous, faithful, romantic relationship that would last forever. And she was willing to sacrifice anything to get that. And so she sacrificed her principles and her morality. She sacrificed her body and ultimately her bank account and her savings because her life was a disaster and she, by her own admission, was looking for love in all the wrong places. She had multiple affairs and marriages, all of them completely desperate, but some of them even abusive. That left her with no love in her life and absolutely loveless. I knew another man who was only interested in finding peace for himself. And so he set out in his life to create sort of a bubble around himself that he would eliminate anything that would impede upon his peace. But what actually happened is he created such a delicate balance that anything would destroy his peace, whether it was a rainy day or the hot water heater doesn't work or his soup is cold or the wrong political candidate wins. That destroyed his peace to where, even though that's all he searched for, that was the one thing that he never found. I knew another man who was interested only in wealth. That was what he wanted more than anything else. Not so much money as it was that he coveted the things that wealth could buy. And so he was willing to sacrifice anything in the pursuit of wealth. And so he worked and he worked and he worked. And he sacrificed his relationship with his wife. He sacrificed his relationship with his children. He sacrificed his own health through stress and overwork and an alcohol problem, and it ended up with anything but wealth. In fact, he lost what little he had because he was constantly investing in good get-rich-quick schemes. I knew another girl who was sort of the embodiment of that Cyndi Lauper song, you know, girls just want to have fun. And that's all she wanted to do, was have fun. Her life, the way she wanted it, was one long celebration of good times and good people. And so she surrounded herself and pursued that to the exclusion of all else. But she ended up with those relationships turning sour, and the things that used to excite her no longer excited her anymore, and she found that she was left all alone with no one around her. Where she had sought joy and fulfillment, she ended up with simply misery and emptiness. Now, all those people, and I'm sure that you know many stories like that themselves, they have gone out to search for something, and what they have searched for, they have never found because they were searching for that and that alone. Now, I know that it may not seem that way, this way, but it's the same with unity. Now, we would all agree that unity is a good thing, especially for an organization or an institution. We all know the adage, united we stand, divided we fall. But is unity in and of itself a goal? Is it something that we should pursue to the exclusion of all else? That we're willing to sacrifice anything in order to attain unity? Well, obviously, what I'm interested in this morning is the unity of the church, the oneness that we have in Christ. And the question arises, is unity in and of itself, in an ecumenical sense, is that an end in and of itself, or is it the result of something? Do we pursue unity in the church, willing to sacrifice anything for that unity? So whether or not it is doctrine, whether or not it is principles, whether it is the word of God, whether it is truth itself, if it divides, it's got to go. Are we throwing the baby out with the bathwater? Is unity at all cost a worthy endeavor? Well, I'm going to make the point this morning that it's not. In fact, I'm going to make the point that even though Jesus calls us to unity, that's not at all what he's talking about here. It's a completely different approach to unity. But I will tell you this. The girl who sought, or the woman who sought love in her life and couldn't find it. The man who wanted peace. The man who wanted wealth. And the girl who wanted joy and fulfillment. They all ended up finding it. Actually, but not until they stopped looking for it. Not until it was no longer the major focus of their lives. And not until they found Jesus. Or more accurately, not until Jesus found them. Because in Jesus, they found that love and that peace and that true meaning of wealth and that joy and fulfillment. And it's the same way with unity, brothers and sisters. We're only going to find it one place. And that is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Jesus is entering a new segment or a new section of his high priestly prayer here, the last one. And it is one that he turns his attention. He started out the first five verses praying for himself in a way. And then in verses 6 through 19, he prayed specifically for the 11 men who were in that room with him, the upper room. But then, of course, as we've gone through that section, we have seen that even though he is praying for them specifically, there are many ways that he is also praying for us in a more general sense. But now, starting in the 20th verse and going on through the 26th verse, the end of the chapter, Jesus turns his attention and prays for the church. Prays for us, if you will. But he has already laid a foundation for this coming of this church, this exponential increase in the scope of his prayer. Back in the 17th verse, he laid the foundation for all of this when he says that, sanctify them in the truth, speaking of his disciples. And then he says, your word is truth. In both the 8th and the 14th verse, we see that he already has discussed the word as being that central focus of the disciples, passing it on to the disciples, and how they will take that world, that word, into a dark world. We talked about the essence of the gospel of that word last week, that it was the wrath of God against the sinfulness of humanity, and the fact that Jesus was sent to save from that wrath, that foundation of the gospel. But it's also all of the word that the word, the Logos, has brought. And so we'll continue to talk about that because that remains central in a new way, a very important way, as he moves into this gospel age or the church age. So he's already set the foundation is going to be the word. And then in the 18th verse, he began to talk about the missional purpose, the missionary purpose, the outreach of these disciples. That as the Father has sent the Son into the world to bring the word, to bring the light, now he is sending the disciples into the world to do the same thing, to continue in the mission that he started, of course, led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That, of course, is focused on the church, those who will come to believe through their word. And that's where we are now. It's because it brings us right up to the point where these disciples have been sanctified, set apart for this purpose. And Jesus, in the 19th verse, sanctifies himself, sets himself apart for his part of the task, the major part of the task, at least at this point, which is going to the cross, sanctifying himself as the sacrifice, to be the substitutionary atonement for all those who will follow, and also as mediator of the new covenant to stand between God and men. And all of that is going to actually come out in these verses. So with that said, let's jump in to the verses, spending quite a bit of time on the 20th and the 21st verses, because that's really where he states all of this. So look at the 20th verse. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. What a fantastic verse this is. But notice that he starts it out with a negative wording. This is the third time in this prayer. You have to kind of watch for these things. This is the third time in this prayer that Jesus has worded something negatively, and they all sort of flow together. He started out back in the 9th verse when he said, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's talking about this major division, that I'm not praying for this lost and angry and hateful and rebellious world at enmity with God under the domination of Satan. I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for these. I'm praying for these men. And we talked about that. It's because these men are the light bearers. They're the bridge between Jesus and that dark world. So he starts out by saying, I'm praying for these men. And then later on, he goes in the 15th verse and says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Once again, I don't necessarily want you to take these men out of the world, because they have a task now. And the task that they have is wrapped up in this third negative statement, that I'm not just praying for these 11 men, I am praying for those who will come to know me, to believe in me through their words. And so he leads us right into this discussion of how the church is going to be brought out of the darkness and this exponential increase in the of the number of people in that church. Now, notice what he says here. He once again grounds this directly in the word. He says that, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, notice that up until this point, and again, in the 8th and the 14th verses, and when Jesus has talked about the word, he's talked about your word is truth, that in the 17th verse. I mean, whenever he's talked about the word, he's talked about it being the word of God, because after all, he's talking to his Father, your word. Well, notice here that he says their word. People are going to believe, and they're going to come to salvation through their word, speaking of the apostles. Now, it doesn't mean that the apostles have a word of their own, a new word, a different word. What it means is that the Father invested the Son with a word and sent him into the darkness of this world to share that word. He has done so. He has passed that word off to his disciples, who are now to be his apostles. He has infused or imputed that word into them, to where they now carry that word into the darkness, and it will be that word that people will believe in. Now, brothers and sisters, first of all, notice the absolute certainty with which Jesus makes these statements. I mean, the world would look at this situation and say, are you kidding me? Really? You're talking about the world coming to believe in you when all of these guys are going to desert you tonight, and tomorrow you're going to hang on a cross like a common criminal? Okay, what kind of organization is this? But Jesus was so confident, because his confidence was grounded in the word. It was grounded in the Spirit. It was grounded in what's going to happen to these disciples, and not who they are in and of themselves. But the word is going to be the very foundation of this. But notice that a paradigm shift is going on here. And this is important for us to see, that a major paradigm shift is going on. And I'm not talking about the paradigm shift between the Old and the New Testament, because, of course, that's going on, where there's the old sacrificial system is going away, and now Jesus will be the sacrifice, the last one. The temple worship is going away, and now the Holy Spirit is going to dwell the hearts of individuals. There's a paradigm shift between Old and New Covenant, but I'm talking about a paradigm shift in the New Covenant. There's a paradigm shift in the kingdom. You see, when Jesus came to earth, he brought the kingdom of heaven with him, and now for his ministry, he has been sharing himself with the people around him. And up until this point, salvation was to be found in believing in Jesus. In other words, believing in the person of Jesus, that person who is right there. I can hear him. I can see him. I see the authority with which he teaches, and I see the miracles that he's working out every day. I believe in him, and that belief was translated into salvation, because it is the belief in Jesus that brings salvation. But that's all changing now. There's a paradigm shift that's going to go. It is from the living word to the written word. It is this word that is going to be left behind, the word that is going to be revealed to the apostles, the word that is going to be written down, the word that is illuminated, the word that we have right here. A paradigm shift, that salvation is going to become not believing in the person that you see in front of you, but believing in the word that tells us about that person. There's a paradigm shift from Jesus as being the apostle from heaven and being here on earth to now the apostles being the sent ones going into the darkness. There's a paradigm shift between the first paraclete, who is Jesus, the first helper, the first advocate, to the second, another helper, another paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who will bear witness of Jesus, who will bring to the remembrance of the disciples all that he has told them, who will guide them into all truth. So a major, huge paradigm shift is going on as far as how people are saved. Belief in their word. And that, brothers and sisters, is absolutely huge. Now, the reason that I'm bringing this out is because it is the paradigm shift that he is now talking about unity. He wants unity within that body. The people who are going to be brought into the kingdom through believing in the words. And instantly he goes into unity. Instantly he prays for their unity, because he knows that there's going to be this exponential growth within the church, and that unity is going to become a big issue. So let's take a look at the 21st verse, as he says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Let's just take that first part of that. But also that they may all be one. That they may all be one. Now, what kind of unity is he talking about? Because, brothers and sisters, I didn't go into something about that last verse that I'm not going to have time this morning to go into. And that is how extraordinary it is that Jesus is praying for you. That he is praying for you 2,000 years ago with you in mind, knowing that you would be brought into the kingdom. That is huge, and that is so encouraging. But what it means is that when Jesus prays for something, he gets it. And I have said that over and over again, that his will is perfectly in line with the will of God. But when he prays for the unity of the church, if we're talking about an institutional or organizational unity, then my whole theory that whatever Jesus asks the Father he gets goes out the window, because the church as an institution is anything but unified. So what kind of unity is he talking about? Well, in order to find that, I think we have to go in and define who the all and the they are of this. Because it's the all and the they that Jesus is talking about. All of them might be unified, that they might be one. And I think that what he's talking about is what we call the invisible church, those whose hearts have been changed, irreparably changed by the influx or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, That's more of an ontological type of unity. It's a unity in being. It's a unity in thought and belief and word and change and regeneration. It's a unity of born-againness, if you will, a unity of in Christness. It is a unity that exists between those whose lives have been completely changed and regenerated because they have been born again. It's the unity that occurs there specifically that Jesus is talking about. Now, to get this wrong has been devastating to the church. It has been very detrimental to get this idea of unity wrong, because what is born is basically the ecumenical movement, which says that we as churches, Christ calls us to be unified. So therefore, we all have to be one in Christ. But wait a minute. There's heresies. There's wrong doctrine. There's principles that are just simply not true that are part of what are known as the universal church or the visible church, the institution, the organization. And so the unity, if you look at it that way, the only way the church is going to be unified is if we start throwing things out, if we start allowing ourselves to compromise on things that are absolute truth. Let me just give you some examples. Roman Catholicism has completely corrupted the gospel. I mean, they have taken the one sacrifice of Christ, and now they have created that fact that a priest has to administer a sacrament in the Lord's Supper. That's the true body of Jesus and the true blood of Jesus, and there is salvation to be found in that sacrament. And they have made Mary pretty much co-redeemed through the Immaculate conception. She is divine just like Jesus says. Well, those are corruptions of the gospel, and those are not true. Now, on the other far extreme, you have radical charismatics that are telling us that God speaks to me directly, and this Bible is yesterday's news, and I am telling you that He has made me a prophet and an apostle, and you have to obey what I say to you. So if I tell you to bark like a dog and run around the church and roll on the floor, you have to do that. Or if I tell you to go lay on the grave of some righteous person and absorb their holiness, then you have to do that as well, because I'm a prophet of God. Well, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. That's assigning something to the Spirit of God that simply He didn't say. Or take liberal churches, liberal theologies that have completely desupernaturalized Christ, taken away from Him any of His supernaturalness. He's not the Son of God. He might have been a good man that lived many years ago. We're not even sure there was a true Jesus. Maybe that was all made up by His disciples. But certainly all those stories of walking on water, of raising Lazarus from the dead, and of course Him raising Himself from the dead, that never happens, and everyone knows that. It's the ethical system that we believe in. Now, how are you going to have unity in all those disparate views? There's only one way. You have to throw out the truth. You have to take that which is divisive in those contexts, which is the truth of the Scripture and the doctrines that come out of that Scripture. You have to take those and be willing to compromise on them. So therefore, institutional, ecumenical unity is not at all what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about unity within those who have been truly born again in their redeemed hearts. Now, that creates a very positive situation in the church. Because what it means is that we're not cookie cutters of each other. We can maintain our personality. We can have our own thoughts and ideas. 98% of what we believe, we agree on. And it is part of the church, the invisible church, the church that God sees. I think one of the great examples of this in our time was the relationship between the late Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, and John MacArthur. I mean, those two men have some substantial differences in what they believe, but 98% of what they believe absolutely the same. They're both solidly Reformed. They both believe in the same gospel, the same salvation, and they can lock arms and be warriors in the world against the falsehood. But when it comes to things like mode of baptism, or paedo-baptism, or the end times, well, they have disagreements. But they can have loving, logical conversations. Why? Because they're unified in their essence. They're unified in Christ. The stuff that matters, the essence that matters, they are unified in that. And brothers and sisters, that is true unity. And so we see that, like so much else that we run into in Christianity, the unity that Jesus speaks of is a particular unity or an exclusive unity. I know that that sounds like, you know, words that work against each other. But that's the kind of unity that he's talking about. He's talking about those whose hearts have been regenerated, born again by the Holy Spirit. And when that happens to you, the world is left behind. And there's certain aspects of the Lord himself that become resident in our hearts. And therefore, it is those hearts that are tied together. You see, this is the they and the all of that universe, unity. I want you to kind of see an image here. I want you to imagine the redeemed, regenerated heart that has been placed inside a new individual. The heart of stone taken away, the new creation is brought in, a place for the Holy Spirit to reside, the law of God written on the inside of that. And I want you to imagine a thread going straight to that heart. And that same thread goes around to every single heart in the world, regardless of background, regardless of race. Every single heart that has the same born-again experience, and Jesus just pulls that thread and all those hearts bring together. That's unity. That's the all and the they of the unity that Jesus is talking about. It is exclusive, but oh, is there a bond. Now, Scripture bears this out, brothers and sisters. I wish I had time this morning. Actually, I probably do have time this morning, Don. I could keep you all day. What else are you going to do? But I'm not going to take the time to go into each of the places that Scripture talks about this unity. But it's an organic unity. It's a unity that uses a variety of metaphors. Paul talks about it to the Corinthians when he says, "For just as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Christ the head. We're the body. We're not all the same parts. We're hands and elbows and we have our own personalities within that body, but we are all organically tied together, bonded together by Christ. Jesus used another metaphor when in the 15th chapter he spoke of the vine and the branches. That was an organic unity. Without me, you can't do anything. Your water, your sap, your minerals, your DNA, it all comes through the vine. If you're not producing fruit, if you're not one of mine, then the vine dresser is going to come and cut you off and throw you into the fire. There is a unity between Christ and his disciples and his believers. It's organic in nature. He used another metaphor back in the 10th chapter of John when he talked about the good shepherd. And he said, "I have other sheep who are not of this sheepfold. They don't look like you. They don't talk like you. They don't have the background that you have. They don't have the same culture. They don't have the same skin color. They don't have the same race. They don't have a lot of things that are different, but they're tied together because they're all my sheep. And I got to bring those sheep into the fold because there's one fold, one flock, one shepherd." Completely different in all different ways, except they are brought together because I have changed their hearts. And that's the unity that Jesus is telling us about. Now, he goes on and he makes the extraordinary statement that the unity that he has in mind is not an earthly unity. It is not something that can be found on this earth. It is something that is reflective of the Trinity. Notice what he says, "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Now, if you've been here for the study of John, you know that Jesus has on many occasions talked about his own oneness with the Father. 10th chapter of John, "The Father and I are one." In the 14th chapter, talking to Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Back in the 5th chapter, talking about the Son can do nothing without the Father. We are tied together. We are one in essence. The early church fathers at the Council of Nicaea called it homoousion, that the same stuff, the same substance, the same essence, they are one. Now Jesus says, like we are one, like we are tied together, this bond that is, yes, we're different persons, there's three persons in the Godhead, but we are all of the same being, just as we are one, that they also may be in us, that they might be in us, and we will come and make our abode in them. This is extraordinary, brothers and sisters. What Jesus is talking about is a unity that reflects the very unity of the triune God. And that is its source. It comes from that source to us. It is from heaven to earth. And that unity is what binds us together. Brothers and sisters, again, I'm not going to go into this, but I just want you to consider this. Consider the fact of what it means when Jesus changes your heart and takes up abode in you. What does it mean when the Father, when you are in the Father and He is in you? Well, what it means is that some of His communicable attributes, some of the attributes that He has shared with humanity are intensified. You know, God has both communicable and incommunicable or non-communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are things like His eternity, His infinity, His omniscience, all-knowing, His omnipotence, all-powerful, His immutability. These are things that are of God and only of God. But they're also what are known as communicable attributes. Attributes that He shared with humanity because He made us in His image. And so those attributes were corrupted by the fall, but made whole again by the relationship of Jesus. And so therefore, we have these attributes of God that start to radiate and start to take shape on the inside of us. Attributes like love. You know that God is love. Love is God. He's the definition of what love is. And we have love because He gives us the kind of love that He has. I know that this is something that used to infuriate me when I was not saved, when I heard pastors say this, and I know that some of it may infuriate you, but it's the truth. You don't know what love is until you know Christ. Christ is the one that opens the heart up to love and fills your heart with love. And I'm telling you, all of your relationships, love relationships, benefit when you have Jesus in your heart. Well, you see, when Jesus is in your heart, that love is not something you manufacture, but that love binds us together. Jesus said back in the 13th chapter, they will know that you're my disciples. Why? Because you love each other, because they're going to look and see this kind of heaven-sent love that doesn't come from this earth. And they're going to wonder, where on earth did that love come from? Well, that love, brothers and sisters, that thread presses right through that love. It goes into the love of every single heart that has been redeemed and filled with that love, and Jesus just pulls it together, and those hearts become one, unified in that love. Same is true with righteousness, holiness. God, of course, is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is set apart and above from us. But when we become one in Christ, when we are regenerated, when we have new hearts, then all of a sudden, righteousness becomes important to us. And we want to be righteous like God. We want to please Him. We want to keep His commandments because we love Him. And so we have this desire to be righteous and holy ourselves. That righteousness sets us apart. It makes us different. We're sojourners in a world that is a sewer because our eyes are turned heavenly. And that righteousness that is not our righteousness but given to us, the righteousness that Jesus won on the cross, that becomes something that unifies us and holds us and binds us together. And the same is true with forgiveness and mercy and justness. And you can just go down the communicable attributes of God. All of those are God in us. That's the change that occurs. And that separates us out. And that makes us part of a unified body. But here's what I want you to see. None of that comes from us. None of that is of earthly origin. All of that comes because God has shared it with us through His mercy and part of His plan of redemption. So, brothers and sisters, that's the unity that is from above, that is from Christ, manifest in us when Jesus says, I want them to have the same kind of unity that we have. But you know something? This isn't just unity for unity's sake. This is unity with a purpose. Notice how he finishes that verse. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Notice the difference here in the focus. Up until this point, well, not just this point, but recently, the world has been this horrible, awful, wicked, rebellious place. The sewer, filled with rats and overrun by the king rat, under the domination of Satan. Jesus says, they're not of this world. They're sojourners and exiles. They don't belong in this world anymore, just like I don't belong in this world. And he has asked them to be sanctified and set apart out of that world. Now he turns right around and he says, the reason I want my disciples to be unified, the reason I want my church to be unified, is so the world will know that you sent me. The world will know that I am your son. The world will know why you sent me, that I sent you, that you sent me to save this world from your wrath. Brothers and sisters, that's the outcome of the unity. That's the reason unity within the church is so powerful and so wonderful. There is power in our unity because that unity is directed at the same missional outreach that Jesus came to the earth to accomplish, and he sent his apostles out to go into the darkness and to convince those in the darkness, to find the elect, yes, but not just to focus on them. We don't know who they are, and so we preach to everyone and tell them that Jesus has come to save you from the wrath to come. Won't you give him your trust, and won't you put your heart in him? That, brothers and sisters, is the purpose of this unity. And it is absolutely and powerful, and it is glorious. Let me put it this way. Let me kind of make this personal. Here's the way that I see what Jesus is saying in this prayer, considering his disciples. He's praying to his Father, and he's saying, Lord, thank you for giving me, or Father, thank you for giving me all of these that we have taken out of this world. They're mine. They were yours, and you've given to me, and I'm going to give them back to you completely purified. And I would take them with me right now if it weren't for this bum named Kirby Williams, who's going to live 2,000 years from now. And he's going to be rebellious. He's going to turn from me. He's going to try to be a wolf in a world full of wolves. But he's mine. And I can't take these men with me until we get him. Because he's got to come too, because he's one of my flock. I have sheep from other flocks, so therefore, I got to send these men out into the world, and they're going to tell somebody about you, and that the person's going to tell somebody else. And through generation after generation, it will come down until finally someone's going to share the light with Kirby, and he's going to come into the fold. And he's not the last one. There's a lot that need to come into the fold after him until my sheepfold is filled. Same thing that he said a couple of nights ago as he sat on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he says, this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, when we're done, when the last sheep is in the fold, that's when the end comes, not until. Until that time, the mission of the church is the same. We have to continue the ministry that I've started. We have to keep on going out and telling people about Jesus, because it is through the word about Jesus that people will believe. That's the hugeness of the scope of what Jesus is talking about. That's where the power of the church is, brothers and sisters. Power of the church is not in contrived unity. And the power of the church is not in numbers or money or size or influence. The power of the church is to be united in the same outreach, the same mission, the same purpose. To be, first of all, to be together in Christ, but then to be together in his redemptive plan. That's the power of the church. And that's what he says next, at least the way that I read it. Look at the 22nd verse. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Boy, is that an enigmatic statement. The glory that you have given me, Jesus talking to his Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. But wait a minute. Didn't Jesus just back in the 5th verse say that I can't wait till I return to you and the glory that was mine before the foundations of the world? And Paul said in Philippians 2 that when Jesus came, he kind of set aside his glory. So what glory is he talking about here that he's going to actually give to these disciples? Well, since the 12th chapter, the discussion of glory has surrounded the discussion of the crucifixion. Jesus has said several times, it is the time now is the Son of Man glorified. He said it when the heavens opened and God said, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again, pointing to the cross. He said it when Judas left to betray him, leading to the cross. The glory of Christ is on the cross. And we talked about that. That surely seems upside down. How is it possible that the glory of such suffering on the cross is going to bring him glory? And then how does he pass that glory off to his disciples? Well, first of all, the reason it glorified Christ on the cross is because he is obediently and faithfully accomplishing the eternal decree of his Father. The redemptive purpose of God, who loves this world so much that he sent his only Son into the world so that the world might be saved through him, a process that he started in Genesis 3:15 and has been working its way throughout redemptive history and come to culmination with Jesus on the cross. Because of that, Jesus is glorified because he is accomplishing the will of the Father in salvation. By being the substitutionary atonement, by being the perfect righteousness, he is glorified and the Father is glorified. And so now he passes that glory off to his disciples, not necessarily in martyrdom or even in suffering, although that is certainly part of it. He's passing it off to his disciples, but the glory is specifically the glory of the redemptive purpose of God. This is his eternal decree. This is what his relationship with man has been about since the fall of the garden, is to bring him back into relationship with him. The glory is found in the ripping of the veil. The glory is found in access back to the Garden of Eden. And therefore, these disciples are going to be part of that glory as they take the word into the darkness to share with those who will believe. And brothers and sisters, we also are part of that glory when that is our purpose, our focus, to be part of the redemptive plan. We are connected with Christ, especially when we suffer. Okay, that kind of helps us understand something. You remember back in Acts 5 when Peter and the disciples, they got beaten severely because they wouldn't stop sharing the gospel? And this is what we read in Acts 5. We read that, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Okay? And so they're happy because they got beaten with axe handles. How is that possible? Because they were given the privilege to be part of the glory that Jesus has passed off to them. And when we suffer, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we suffer, we are blessed because it is part of that same glory that brings glory to the Father. And there's unity in that glory because when we are engaged with that, we're engaged with the same purpose that the first apostle from heaven was engaged in when he came, and that brings us together. We are unified in the glory that is wrapped up around Jesus' crucifixion. Which brings us to our last verse, verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and I love them even as you loved me. My goodness, what a verse. Notice first of all what he says there in the beginning, I in them and you in me. Man, just consider that. Just meditate on that one statement of Christ. I in them. I in the disciples and you in me. That sets Jesus up as the mediator between a holy God and a sinful man. He is the embodiment of what Job cried for when he thought God had deserted him and he had no access to God. He said, why can't there be an arbiter? Why can't there be someone who can put his hand on my shoulder and put his hand on God's shoulder and say, come on, holy God and sinful man, let's get together. And that's what Jesus is saying. I in them and you in me. There is this bond here now, this unity that is including the Father. The triune God is included with the unity. And Jesus, of course, is that connection between the two. So he establishes himself as that unity. And keep in mind, I'm continuing to say that this is not something we can pursue on our own. This is something that Jesus provides. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. The oneness that Jesus is talking about here is something that the closer we are to Him, the more perfect will be our unity. The word perfect there does not mean perfect in a moral or an ethical sense. It means perfect in the highest realization of something, the highest oneness, the most unity that we can have is to be one with Christ. Because if we are one with Christ, we are one with the Father. We are united with God through Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no unity. We cannot have it apart from Him. With Him, we can attain perfect unity. He goes on and repeats himself and says, so that the world may know that you sent me. Another one of John's repetitious statements. If you look back on the 21st verse, you'll see that's identical, stated again with one word different. There he says, so that the world will believe that you sent me. And here he says, so that the world will know that you sent me. Once again, notice the focus on the world. He's interested in the gospel being taken to the world. But also, I'm told by the Greek scholars that there's not a lot of difference between believing and knowing the way they're used here. And the difference, if it's there, would be that knowing comes through believing. That you believe in Jesus, and that's how you come to know Him, is through that process. But the focus, again, is on the world. That this is the salvation of the world, to believe in me through their word, or through the word of God. And then he leaves the best for last. That you loved them even as you loved me. Jesus compares the love that the Father has for us with the love that the Father has for Him. That is extraordinary. D.A. Carson says this is breathtakingly extravagant. I love that word. Breath, or that phrase, breathtakingly extravagant. That's the kind of love that Jesus says the Father has for us. Because we are in Christ, we have that same, not the same intensity, but a reflection of the love that God the Father has for God the Son, that white hot love that needs no one between the three members of the Godhead. That love is extended to us through mercy and grace, and the great love that God has for those made in His image. And brothers and sisters, that love of the Father, not our love for Him, that's given, but the love of the Father unifies us. Every heart that is loved by that, that has been regenerated, that holds the power and the strength of the Spirit in it, tied together with that cord, that is the bond that holds us together. Now, I don't know how much more I can actually say about that. I'm getting close to being out of time, if I'm not already out of time. But let me just kind of put this into the context that I started this out with. Is unity in and of itself something that is good for us to pursue? Is unity something that is more important than doctrine? There's sort of a statement out, well, not sort of, there's a statement out there that is being repeated over and over again, and that is that doctrine divides. No qualification whether it's good or bad doctrine, just doctrine divides. So we need to get rid of doctrine. Experience unites, okay? Here we are, let's have this experience together, let's have a happening, and doctrine, we don't need that. Let's throw it out. Well, you know the problem with that? I hope that you've realized something from what I've said this morning. I hope you have realized that the unity that Jesus is talking about is not something that is earthbound. It is not something that comes from earth. It is not something that we can manufacture. It is something that comes from Him, that is within us, because He has gifted that to us as part of our regeneration. And so therefore, it is out of us. It is brought to us. Well, the Word, which is the source of good doctrine, all good doctrine is based on the Word of God. The Word is also outside of us. It is also from God to us. And so if you throw the doctrine out, you throw the Word out. And if you throw the Word out, you throw the truth out. And you actually eliminate yourself from the unity that Jesus is talking about. Because the unity is in the Word. It is in Him. And if you say the Word is of no importance and truth is no importance so that we can be unified, you have just thrown the baby out with the bathwater. The bottom line is this. We're not going to find unity by chasing it. We're going to find unity by chasing Christ. Let me repeat that. We will not find unity as a church by chasing unity, by trying to find the lowest common denominator that we all agree on so that we can come together. We will find unity in Christ because all things come through Him. We talked earlier about the woman who sought for love and the man who sought for peace and the one who sought for wealth and the one who sought for joy. All of that came through Jesus. And so therefore, our unity also is going to come through Jesus. And that's the paradox, brothers and sisters. The paradox is that if we go chasing unity, we're not going to find it. But if we chase Christ, if we pursue Him, we will find it. And that's where the power of the church is. It's not in numbers. It's not in size. It's in Christ. And so therefore, I encourage you, no matter what happens, that you pursue Christ and therein find the unity. And let me just leave you with one last thought before I let you go. We're all living this right now. We are. We're in the middle of a living parable, if you will, a living illustration. Because here I am, I've been talking for pretty close to an hour, been talking about unity. There's nobody here. Literally, I'm talking to a completely empty sanctuary except for Bob back in the sound booth. But we're still unified. We're unified because your heart has been changed by Christ, and there's a thread that runs through my heart and Bob's heart and your heart, and it is all tied together because we're unified in Christ. We don't have to be in the same place. We are always together. We are always bound together in Him. So brothers and sisters, it is in Christ that we find the answer to the paradox and the absolute power of unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that it's usually with good intentions that the church seeks for ways that we can get along with each other. And that's a good thing. And you know that I believe that. But not at the expense of good doctrine. Not at the expense of your word and not at the expense of truth. Because if we do that, then the same place that our unity actually comes from, which is you, we throw out. And we create a division within us and you. I'd much rather have a division with the rest of the church than I would have one with you. So Lord, we pray that you would impress this upon each one of us and that we will pursue you in our pursuit of unity. And through that unity, you will bring the kind of power that the little church at Philadelphia had, because they were that open door. They were the ones that the gospel was proclaimed through. We will give you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.